This morning we're in Matthew chapter 5 as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus gives us lessons on the kingdom of God. Father in heaven, as we come to your word now, we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this amazing property that you've given us. And Lord, as I ride around on that mower and I look at the mountains and I see just the beauty of that place and the serenity and peace and the wonderful opportunities and, oh Lord, the vision and ideas that you put in my heart and mind, I just thank you for your people, Lord, that have been so faithful and good. And Lord, even in the midst of trial, I know the people in this room, Lord, I know many of them struggle with different things and many are going through trials, and yet they love you and they're faithful to you, Lord, and you are blessing them, and I know you're going to bless them. And so this morning we pray that you would just let us hear your word. It's at your word that the heavens and earth were created. Your word has power. And Lord, as you speak to us, you can create in us what is simply not there. You call into being that which is not. Lord, we think of what the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, how Abraham, when he was promised a son, Lord, even though he didn't have it within himself, he believed you. He didn't waver in his faith. And by believing in your promises, he was able to see those fulfilled in his life. So that's where we are this morning, Lord. We believe your word, we listen to your promise, and as our faith touches on your promises and your word, we know that the power of life sparks within us. So teach us your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to cover verses 27 to 32. Let's talk about adultery, shall we? That's the section that Jesus is on right now. And congratulations, by the way. I just read in the news that The Young and the Restless has celebrated their 43rd year on television. Isn't that amazing? Oh, The Young and the Restless. They're almost as old as I am. It debuted in 1973. This year, September 1st, 2016, they showed their 11,000th episode. That is a lot of drama. That's a lot of soap operas. I always wonder, why do they call them soap operas? Is it because you feel you need to take a bath after watching them? I'm not sure. But you know, I read something interesting. When the creators made that show some 45 years ago, a guy by the name of Bill Bell and his wife Lee Phillip Bell, they created The Young and the Restless, and they wanted to compete with some of the other soap operas, and they originally titled it The Innocent Years. But they found out that they couldn't title it that because there was no such thing anymore. No more innocent years. And this is what they said. Listen to this. We were confronted with a very disturbing reality that young America had lost much of its innocence. Innocence, as we had known it and lived it all our lives, had ceased to exist. And so they changed it to The Young and the Restless because of The Young and the Restless. I wonder about, you know, it's been 40-some years. Can they still call it The Young and the Restless? It should probably be called The Old and Decrepit by now. I thought about all the soap operas that have been on for so many years. The Bold and the Beautiful should probably be called The Bald and the Medicated. Days of Our Lives should be The Days of My Hip Replacement. General Hospital, well, that still fits. General Anesthesia. All My Children, All My Medication, One Life to Live would be I'm Ready to Die. But you think about what's on TV. What is salacious? What does the world want to see? It wants to entertain so much greed and lust and adultery. And in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is in the body, the center, the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. He gave us the introduction. The Beatitudes of his entrance into the kingdom. First, we're poor in spirit. We mourn over our loss, and yet we're welcomed in. We're forgiven. And then Jesus tells us that you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And then his introduction to the body of his message comes in chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, when he talks about, he says, listen, I'm not here to destroy the law and the prophets. And the reason he says that is because the things that he's going to say are going to sound so revolutionary and so counterculture that it might seem like Jesus is dismissing the Old Testament, but he says, I'm not. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And then in verse 20, he says something shocking to them. He says, unless you're better, and I'll paraphrase, unless you're better than the scribes and Pharisees, there's no way you can even be part of the kingdom of heaven. And so right away, he gives us an introduction, because by the way, that was impossible. These guys were fastidious with the law of God, and they had done it from their youth. They never violated the law of God. So what Jesus was saying is, not that you have to compete with these religious superstars, but I'm going to give you a new kind of righteousness. I'm going to give you a new standard, and this is a kind of righteousness that doesn't come by performance. It comes as a gift from God. And really, we know that that's what the New Testament is all about, that when we put our faith in God, when we come as broken sinners, then God gives us righteousness. It's a free gift by faith. It's not that we earn it. We're not religious superstars. We haven't achieved anything. We get forgiveness and approval from God by grace. And so as Jesus goes through these different commandments of the Old Testament, he's going to emphasize their deeper spiritual meaning and purpose so that we won't have any chance to justify ourselves. And last week we looked at homicide, which Jesus said is actually murder in the heart. It starts with hatred. And really the law of God, you shall not murder, should give us and ought to give us a value for human life. And Jesus says, no, listen, murder begins in the heart. If you hate your brother, or if you say to them, rocker, you idiot. And so immediately we're all guilty and we need forgiveness, whether or not we've actually pulled the trigger. And that was the sixth commandment in the Old Testament. But now Jesus is going to move to the seventh commandment from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Let's read verse 27. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, there Jesus again takes that position of greater authority. You've heard it said, you were taught this by your teachers, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know, the Hebrew in the Old Testament, when it says, you shall not commit adultery, is more succinct, it's more direct, it's two words, no adultery. And that's a good law. It's a good law. It's an important law. And even as thou shalt not murder ought to give us a value and an esteem for human life, so the commandment, no adultery, ought to give us a high regard and value for marriage. Marriage is a gift from God. A husband or a wife is a gift from God. God has ordained marriage as an institution that is good. The world has messed it up. There are many different examples that people could cite of suffering within marriage. God says in the Old Testament, I hate divorce. Now, it's not that divorce is never the right thing to do. God gives allowances for it, but God knows the tearing and the pain that it causes in a person's life. And so to prevent all of that, he says, don't commit adultery. That is, be faithful to your spouse in marriage. What is adultery? Well, the definition is sexual intercourse between a married person and someone who is not their spouse. We simply would say unfaithfulness in marriage. I would add to that that fornication is a subset of adultery. Fornication is sex between people who are not married. It's sex outside of marriage, whether or not you're married. Fornication is a subcategory of adultery. In the Old Testament, adultery was a capital offense. This is how serious God thought adultery was. It was a capital crime, punishable by death. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22 says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, they shall both die. That's pretty serious. God is very serious about the sanctity of marriage. And so even as thou shalt not murder ought to give us a value of human life, so thou shalt not commit adultery, or no adultery ought to give us a value of human marriage, the covenant that God's given us. But Jesus here, in verse 27, you said, you've heard it said to those of old. In other words, this has been your tradition, this has been what you've taught, this is the Old Testament, that is true. You shall not commit adultery. But then Jesus extends it into our private world in verse 28. He extends it and reaches into our thought life, our lust life. He says in verse 28, but I say to you, And this is the Lord speaking. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, or you might consider that to be in order to lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Even if he just wants to, he hasn't actually done it. He's already guilty of it before God. And what Jesus says here is adultery starts in the heart. Adultery starts in the heart. A man might boast that he's never cheated on his wife or broken his vows, but live his whole life with an unfaithful heart and a wandering eye. Whoever looks. Now we could add to that that this goes both ways. Jesus goes after the men because I think men are more prone to visual stimulation. But it goes both ways. A woman can crave another man that's not her husband or burn in her imagination for another just as much as a man could. You know, there's pornography out there, but then I see in some of those book stands, those romance novels that are a little more than verbal pornography, 50 Shades of Grey and so forth. It's so rampant and accessible in our culture. Pornography is that invisible secret adultery that is so accepted in our world that it just touches about every family that there is. And it's appropriate for us this morning to talk about pornography, to talk about the viewing of pornography. Did you know that pornography and pornographic websites receive more visits than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined? Nobody talks about it publicly. It's all quiet. It's all secret. 12% of all internet websites are pornographic websites. Over 10%, 12%, 25 million websites. And every second, there are over 28,000 people viewing porn online. $265 million a day are spent on pornography. The Barna Research Group found that men between the ages of 18 and 30 confess to viewing pornography, 79% of them. That's 4 out of 5. What's shocking is that 76% of women in the same age category confess the same. 1 of 3 viewers of pornography are women. 25% of all search engine requests are pornographic in nature, and 35% of all downloads on the internet are pornographic. The average age that a person first sees pornography in our perverted world is 11 years of age. 20% of men admit to watching porn at work. 13% of women admit to it. The least popular day of the year for porn viewing is Thanksgiving. And the most popular day of the week is, you guessed it, Sunday. Sunday. I have some statistics on pornography that are pretty shocking. One doctor by the name of Marianne Layden, she said this, "I have seen in my clinical experience that pornography damages the sexual performance of the viewers. Pornography viewers tend to have problems with premature ejaculation, erectile dysfunction. And having spent so much time in unnatural sexual experiences with paper, celluloid, or cyberspace, they find it difficult to have real sex with a real human being. Pornography is raising their expectations and demands for all types of sex and amounts of sexual experiences. At the same time, it is reducing their ability to experience sex." According to the Journal of Adolescent Health, prolonged exposure to pornography leads to a number of things. An exaggerated perception of sexual activity in society. They view the world as through glasses of pornography. They have diminished trust between intimate partners. They have an abandonment of hope for sexual monogamy. They believe that promiscuity is a natural, normal state. Viewers of pornography experience cynicism about true love and affection between partners. Pornography viewers believe that marriage is confining sexually, and there is a lack of attraction to family and child raising. There are a number of other statistics, but the Department of Justice said this, "Never before in the history of telecommunications media in the United States has so much indecent and obscene material been so easily accessible by so many minors in so many American homes with so few restrictions." It's so available. The other thing, Jill Manning, a sociologist, says, She said this, "Research reveals many systemic effects of internet pornography that are undermining an already vulnerable culture of marriage and family. And even more disturbing is the fact that the first internet generations have not yet fully reached maturity, so that the upper limits of this impact have yet to be realized." In other words, we haven't even seen the full ramifications of easy access to sensuality and porn that there are. Now, as a pastor, I know that it might not do a lot of help to stand up here and bash pornography, because many of you are involved in it and you need forgiveness. You need healing. It's a sin that's robbing you of the life that God has given you, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. You cannot go on thinking that you're living an innocent life because you haven't actually done it. If it lives and dwells in your heart, if you're looking at it, if you're meditating on it, it is destroying your life. And I say that in love because Jesus loves sinners. His great accusation against him was that he was a friend of sinners. Some of his most faithful disciples were prostitutes. The woman caught in adultery was thrown at his feet, and he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Peter would say to Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a wicked man." And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. You'll be a fisher of men." Jesus loves sinners. But you know, to live in denial and to hide it and to go on in a secret sin, it's only going to rob you. It's only going to hurt you. It's only going to steal from your vitality and your life. It was Job who said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman." Job 31:1. David said in Psalm 101:3, "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes." Now, I don't know if that was before or after Bathsheba, but we know that David was an adulterer, and yet God called him a man after his own heart, a great leader of Israel, a great poet and a worship leader, one who loved God dearly, and he loved God desperately. And yet we live in a world today where it's just constantly all around us, and we can't have a guise of righteousness and not guard our hearts. We need to be pure in heart. Whether young or old, man or woman, you need to be pure in heart. Now, it's weird today that, you know, Jesus here doesn't just place the responsibility on men, but on all. Yesterday, we were at the beach, and one of my sons, he had a pair of fins, and, you know, one of them slipped off in the water, so we had to walk up and down the beach looking for it, and we didn't see the fin, but we did see about a thousand butts on the beach. It's like, you go to the beach today, it's just butt. It's like the Brazilian fashion has taken over. Am I wrong? I was in the store the other day trying to get an acai bowl, and the girl in front of me was wearing a G-string in the store. I lost my appetite. It's weird. We live in a culture where it is esteemed to attempt to awaken and arouse and stimulate the sexual desires of others. And I would guess, whether it's from men or women, is that those people do not receive real, genuine, honest love at home. Many of them have daddy issues, and they think their only value is to attract some surface, trivial attraction by somebody else to give them a sense of worth, when life is so much more than that. You have so much more dignity than that. Thank God we finally found that fin that was floating in the water. But I felt the need to talk to my son. I said, "We're just looking for a fin, and all we see is butts, don't we, bud?" I don't know what he's thinking. There comes a point in time when, hey, if you're a parent, you know that you have to talk to your kids about this. And you don't need to shame them into righteousness, because sexual desires are good and normal and ought to be expressed completely within the safe confines of a marriage, and yet need to talk to our kids about it. And yet Jesus still, you know, in spite of the way the world wants to appeal to people's sensuality, Jesus still tells us that the responsibility is on you. He says, if your right eye offends you. And if your hand offends you, it's your responsibility to look away and to guard your thoughts and to guard your actions. Notice what Jesus says there in verses 28 and 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, that's the word to stumble in other versions. It's the Greek word skandalon, which is where we get the word scandal. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, when Jesus says, if it causes you to sin, I mentioned some versions say if it causes you to stumble. To stumble means to trip. It's a block that's put in a path that causes somebody to fall. And really, the scandalon or the scandalizo was the bait stick in a trap. You know, there's a trap, you know, there's bait and it's hanging on a hook or something. The animal goes to get it. They fall in a pit. I remember when I was a kid, we tried to catch birds with a box and a stick, stick some breadcrumbs in there. It never, ever worked once. I don't know why. But that was the scandalon. That's the bait. I had a friend, we used to go fishing sometimes, and he had this box of lures. You know, these lures are amazing. They're expensive too, aren't they? Any fisherman? Like $50 for a good lure. And they look good, of course. In Hawaii, they're saltwater lures. They're pretty big. They're made to look like squid, you know. They have like a little collar on there so they spin, and there's a little eyelet on the front for the line, and then of course the eyeballs are painted on. And then it has what's called a skirt and the long whatever rubber or silicon, these strands, whether they're blue or purple or yellow, or they're mixed together. And as they go through the water, they're meant to bob and spin and catch the surface and spin. You know, these skirts are supposed to attract, and yet hidden within the skirt is a hook. And the fish sees that lure, and they are lured to it. And when they bite it, they don't get a meal. They just get hooked. They get hooked. And isn't that the way temptation is? Eyes painted on, colorful skirts, with hooks hidden in. Sin is so tempting, it's so alluring, and you never get what you're desiring, but all you get is hooked, addicted, drug in, and it never satisfies you. And so Solomon, you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, that memoir of a cynic, he was a man who had 1,000 wives, concubines and wives, and he said, the eye with seeing is never filled. Take it from an expert. He said, you're never going to be satisfied no matter how much you see, no matter how much you taste. So what do? So Jesus tells us here to pluck it out. Radically, drastically deal with that temptation. Cut it off. Get rid of it. Don't just pluck it out and leave it there because you're going to be tempted to put the eyeball back in and look again. What he's saying, and obviously Jesus is using hyperbole. He's not describing self-mutilation. You know, that would go against his entire point, by the way. He's saying sin is in the heart. You know, sin doesn't reside in your hand. If you're a pervert and you pluck out your eye, you're just going to be a one-eyed pervert. And if you cut off your hand, you're just going to be a one-handed pervert. That's not the point. He's talking about dealing with that temptation in such a drastic way, such a grotesque way, that you get it away from you. If it's leading you into sin, you need to deal with it. There's a guy that used to go to my dad's church many years ago when I was a pastor there. And he would often ask for prayer because he had this habit, you know, of he just always would come in every week and, oh man, I just really lusted this week and I've been looking at bad stuff and I've been doing this, that, and the other. And every week it was the same thing. And we discovered that he had a habit. He loved to go to the beach and just leer at all the girls at the beach. It was like he was feeding a monster and then surprised when the monster wanted to devour him. What do I do? Well, stop feeding the monster. The beach is your right hand. The beach is your eye. Maybe you can't go to the beach. Or maybe you need to find another beach. Or maybe you need to go into the mountains, a different place to go. He couldn't control his desires because he kept feeding that monster. One preacher once said, the way to extinguish the fire of lust is to starve it of its fuel. I had another friend, big guy, handsome guy. He worked as a bouncer, nightclubs. All the girls loved him. He was so good looking. He had access to girls and drugs. And I told him, you need to get a different job. You got to get out of there. Oh, I don't know what to do, Pastor Bud. Get another job. It did. It ruined his life. You know, when we talk about the eye, we're talking, and he says your right eye, and for most people, your right eye dominant. You know, your right eye sees straight, and your left eye focuses on what? So your right eye speaks of your aim, your focus. And I think Jesus is speaking more than just about your physical eyeballs. I think he's talking about your aim and your focus in life. In a sense, Jesus is saying, if your aim in life is leading you into sin, you need to change your aim. You need to cut off that eyeball. Change your focus. If it's going to bring you down, pluck it out, get rid of it. Sure, it is true that if your computer is going to snare you, you need to get off of it. You need to get a filter. You need to get some accountability, canine or covenant eyes. Don't go on there. Beat the temptation before it arises. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray this way, lead me not into temptation. He didn't say, Lord, when I wander into temptation, help me. Lead me away from it. The Bible says, flee youthful lusts. Don't put yourself in that position. But in a broader sense, if your aim in life, if your goals in life, if your focus in life is leading you astray from the Lord, you need to stop that and refocus. Put your eyes back on the Lord. What about your hand? Some people have actually cut off their hands thinking that, you know, well, if I can't touch that or if I can't grab that, then I'll be better. You know, in some countries, they punish you. If you steal something, then they cut off your hand. Then they just steal with their other hand. Jesus isn't saying to mutilate your body. He's saying to deal with that temptation in such a drastic way that it won't get you again. You know, we use our right hand, or that term of a right hand, as that thing of supreme importance. I'd give my right arm for that. Or he's my right-hand man. Hey, listen, if your right-hand man is leading you into sin, you need to get a new right-hand man. You know what I mean? If your coworker is constantly leading you into temptation, maybe you need to change jobs. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, you need to give up the choicest and dearest and apparently the most needful thing if it leads you to sin. If there are pleasures which block the road to heaven, then give them up. And the same rule that tells you to avoid sin also tells you to avoid all that leads to sin. And if adultery is forbidden, then so is the glance where it begins. Now, really, do you want to hang on to that sin? Maybe right now the Holy Spirit's speaking to you about an area of your life. Maybe it's adultery. Let me ask you, do you want to hang on to that thing until you get to hell? Do you really want it that bad? Most of you, I'd venture to say, is you'd say, hell no. Yeah. I don't want it. How do I deal with it? I think Jesus probably is speaking about both literal hell, eternity separated from God, but also the kind of hell on earth that comes from a person that's given completely to lust. What is hell on earth for a person who's given over to adultery? Well, it comes when you lose your marriage, when you hurt the one you love, you devastate them, when your kids won't look you in the eye because they're embarrassed about you, ashamed of you, when that whole affair blows up and all your lies are broadcast. Or maybe when you pay alimony and you live by yourself in an apartment and all you have is the very thing that put you there. Those websites or those hookup apps or that escort service. And then the hell that you experience is that your perversion gets weirder and weirder and weirder, and you find yourself to be an old pervert with herpes and genital warts, gonorrhea and syphilis. Hell on earth. Is that what you want? No, you don't. No, you don't. So deal with it in your heart. Don't wait till it actually breaks out in physical adultery. The Proverbs tell us that a person given to fornication is reduced to a crust of bread. You know that proverb. I always thought that was funny. If you're given to fornication, you become a crouton. I like croutons. They're not worth much, are they? You know, the old days, they just make croutons by leaving the bread out. Now you can buy a bag of them. They're all seasoned and spiced. But what Solomon was talking about is a person that's given over to lust, they're just stale bread. the crust that nobody wants, a crouton. And then, of course, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:6, the person who lives for pleasure is dead while they're alive. They're like a zombie. Like a zombie crouton, that's what they are. And that kind of life is not living. Well, let me encourage you. God's made you for more than pleasure. And if you live to please only yourself, you're never going to be pleased. But if you live to please God, oh, you're going to be enormously and immensely satisfied. And you know what? Sex can please God. Sex does please God. God created sex to be wonderful and good in the safe confines of a marriage. You know, fire is good in the fireplace. But once it gets out onto the couch and the drapes and the furniture, not so good. Sex is so good in the marriage. But when it breaks out onto the street or in the cars or in the back alleys, it's going to burn you. What about eternal hell, though? How do you know you're really saved if you continue on in those patterns and you keep doing those things? You have no assurance that you're actually going to go to heaven. And so Jesus says, cut them off, deal with them, so that you can have that hope of heaven. Now, Jesus finally gives us in verses 31 and 32 the value of marriage, and he upholds that very narrow limit of divorce. Jesus says in verse 31, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Of course, this was from Deuteronomy. Moses did allow for divorce in certain cases, and Jesus would be questioned about this in other areas. I believe Matthew 19 covers this. But Jesus here points out his teaching, verse 32, but I say to you, here's his authority again, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, let's keep in mind the context of the day. In those days, there were two schools of thought on divorce. There were two rabbis, one by the name of Shammai and one by the name of Hillel. Hillel was very liberal. Hillel said, well, you could divorce your wife for any cause. And by the way, in those days, a woman never divorced her husband. This was what a husband would do. And it was very easy. All he had to do was write on a piece of paper, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Three times, he would hand it to her. She had to leave the house. No alimony, no payments. That's why in the Old Testament, God calls it treachery. It was treacherous because it would leave her destitute. It wouldn't care for her at all. And yet, by the time Jesus' day came, there was Rabbi Hillel who said, well, you could divorce your wife for any reason that you see, you know. Maybe you see a better-looking woman. And that other woman's good looks cause you to be angry that your wife isn't so good-looking. That anger is defiling you. Therefore, your wife is defiling you. Now you can divorce her. She's defiling you. I'm not kidding. I'm not making it up. If she burns your breakfast, Hillel said, you can divorce her. Wow. There was another school of thought, and these were called houses, by the way. There was the house of Hillel and the house of Shammai. Shammai was more biblical and stricter and more conservative. He said, marriage is sacred, and it shouldn't be broken for any other reason except for the serious crime and the serious offense of marital infidelity. If somebody goes outside their marriage, they're unfaithful to that sacred bond of sexual intimacy. And Jesus here and in other places holds to that conservative view. And what he says here is, you know, you've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, you know, let him give her a certificate. In other words, write a note. Hey, you're divorced, by the way. And Jesus says, no. You don't have any cause. You can't do it for any reason. And by the way, let me add here, it's off topic, kind of, but I have had people come to me for counseling because one of the spouses has been looking at pornography and they said, that's adultery, therefore it's grounds for divorce. No, it's not. No, it's not. As with murder, and I said it last week, there is a major difference between thinking to kill somebody and actually killing somebody in consequences, in damages. There is a huge difference. And Jesus isn't saying it's the exact same thing. He's saying that sin begins in the heart. And if a man or a woman struggles or looks at pornography, that does not give you an excuse to abandon the marriage. If they actually commit adultery, then that is grounds. Although I would encourage you to see if you can possibly find a way to reconcile and forgiveness. And by the way, there is hope for marriages that have experienced adultery. There is hope for forgiveness and happiness and joy and fruitfulness when repentance comes. And people will divorce for any reason. Have you noticed nowadays we have no-fault divorce? We grew up with that, didn't we? But before, you couldn't get a divorce unless there was an actual reason. Well, we have irreconcilable differences. Everybody has irreconcilable differences. Find me a couple that doesn't have any irreconcilable differences. You know, I was reading in the news, people that divorce for the weirdest reasons. In Japan, this woman wanted to divorce her husband because he wasn't as into the animated film Frozen as she was. He didn't like the movie. How can you not like the movie? She should have just let it go. But that's a true story. There was a Kuwaiti woman who wanted a divorce from her husband because he didn't use his fork to eat peas. He used his bread, and she said it was a shocking sight. So she wanted a divorce. One woman wanted to divorce her husband over snoring. Well, maybe many women, but they didn't actually do it. A Nigerian woman sued to divorce her husband because he talked too much and he shared too many family secrets. I read about a woman in New Zealand who made a rocket and she put her wedding ring in it and she shot it into space. And she said, and I quote, "It was uplifting." There is a company that will help you destroy your wedding ring with sledgehammers to try to break the bonds. Listen, you may be here this morning and you might be divorced. God loves you. There's healing. You may have been abandoned by your spouse, or maybe you were the perpetrator. There's still forgiveness. To the woman caught in adultery, Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." But marriage is sacred. If you have a marriage that's on the rocks, that's struggling, I want you to know this, that God loves your marriage. And he loves your spouse even more than you do. And he wants to bless that marriage. There's such fruitfulness that comes from it. This is why God says in Malachi 2:16, "I hate divorce because of the pain it causes." Sometimes maybe it's necessary. Maybe it's the only way forward, but it can cause such pain and personal hell in a person's life that it just leads to devastation. There is that danger of hell. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators, idolaters, and adulterers, effeminates, and homosexuals." Revelation 22:15 says, "Outside of the kingdom of God are murderers, liars, idolaters, and fornicators." And that's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus forgives. And Jesus doesn't give us this so that we just walk away and go, "Oh, well, this is horrible." He does it so we come back to the very first thing: "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I'm broke, Lord. I've sinned. "Blessed are those who mourn." Oh, I shouldn't have done what I did. Well, you're blessed because you'll be comforted and you'll be given the kingdom of God. The bad news is that even a look, even a failure in your heart makes you guilty, but the good news is that there's forgiveness. And even today, you can be clean and forgiven and washed and innocent again. And if you're in sin, God loves you. Now, even this morning, I'm going to guess there are some of you that are so drenched in guilt right now that you need to be forgiven. And the way to freedom is not more guilt. It's not piling on self-loathing and hatred. The way to freedom is through the forgiveness and the love of Jesus Christ, knowing him more and more and more and more and more. Jesus didn't heal Mary Magdalene by scorning her. He delivered her from demons. And it says that she loved him. If you want to be set free, you just need to know Jesus more. And you need to get right today. Maybe you've cheated on your spouse. Maybe your spouse has cheated on you. Or maybe you're living in sin with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or you've got something going on the side, and maybe nobody knows about it but you. You need to get right today. God still has a plan for you. There's still hope. There's still hope for your marriage. There's still healing. There's still romance. There's still joy. Even Mary Magdalene, that immoral and demonized woman, was healed and made clean. The woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." David, who was caught in adultery, was called a man after God's heart. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, a prophet of God, and a great leader. Listen, God has a plan for you. And if the statistics hold true, this is not an innocent group of people. And you need God's grace. And that's okay. It's nothing to be ashamed of. We all need God's grace. Today, God wants to forgive you, but you need to stay. stand and confess. And this morning, I'm going to ask, as we pray, I'm going to ask you to stand if you need to get right before the Lord. Or maybe you need to stand because you've been hurt by someone. Maybe you were molested. And that adultery, that pornography, that fornication affected you as a child. And now it's coloring everything in your life. You can't see the world the way God wants you to see it. And you're hurt by sin. You're hurt by abuse. I want you to stand too. And I want you to experience the healing, because healing is here this morning, right now for you, and forgiveness. And so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. And we thank you, Jesus, that you don't just speak to the surface, but you penetrate into our hearts. And Lord, we confess we live in a pornographic culture, a culture that is idolized and made a god out of sex. The good gift you've given of pleasure and reproduction has been turned into something fruitless and empty, Lord, and dark and addicting. And Lord, there are so many that are touched by it, they're hurt by it, marriages are hurt by it. And yet we stand today and we confess that we believe in you. And Lord, so many of your followers struggled and failed, and yet you restored them. We think of David, we think of Samson, we think of others, Lord, in your word that you were able to use because of your great grace. And Lord, this morning I pray that you would heal, that you would forgive. For those who are perpetrators of sin, your grace is enough. And Lord, for those who have been victims, or they've been hurt or molested, or Lord, drawn into things and maybe even addicted, maybe they've sold themselves, Lord, there's forgiveness and healing for them as well. And I know, Lord, that this morning it might be hard for people to stand and confess. But Lord, your word says, confess your sins that you might be healed. And I believe your Holy Spirit is here this morning, ready to heal us, ready to heal those who have sinned or those who have been sinned against. And so I pray, Lord, as you look down now and you see our faith, that you would let your Holy Spirit begin to minister and work and heal those lives. And as your eyes are closed and your heads are bowed, I just want to ask you if you need forgiveness for sexual sin, or if you need healing for being sinned against, I want you to stand right now because I want to pray for you. Right now, go ahead, stand to your feet. There's so many. You're not alone. Many of you that are sitting, you're lying. So stand to your feet and let's pray for you. God loves you. We love you. There's forgiveness. There's healing. There's grace. There's strength. I would pray, but right now I know that you're not telling the truth. I just feel it in my spirit. You're sitting there and you think, I don't want to stand up because my spouse doesn't know what I'm doing. I don't want him to find out. I don't want her to find out. I don't want to act like I need forgiveness. I want to keep hiding it. Listen, the Holy Spirit has shown me right now, you need to stand up. You need forgiveness. God loves you so much. And he only wants to give to you. He wants to forgive. He wants to bless you, so please, I'm just pleading with you as your friend and your pastor, stand to your feet and let me pray for you. Oh Lord, I thank you so much for these who have stood today. We stand in a culture that is broken, a culture that has gone so far from you, and yet, oh Lord, you're so sweet in your forgiveness. Our world thinks that it's the first generation to discover sex and lust, and people celebrate it like it's the greatest thing since sliced bread. But Lord, there was wickedness back in the times of the Bible in Ephesus and Corinth, Lord, in Sodom and Gomorrah. And throughout the history of our civilization and humanity, people have been stuck and in bondage and just need forgiveness. So I pray, God, this morning that everyone who stood today, that you would do a radical work of healing and forgiveness in them. Lord, touch their lives, heal them. Forgive them and strengthen them so that they can walk in victory. I pray not only for that, Lord, but that you would provide friends for them, that they might be able to confess to one another, that they might be able to be accountable and pray for one another. And I pray your great grace upon them, Lord, in Jesus' name.